Baptismal Discourse.
Well, dear brethren, it is indeed an honor and a privilege to be here at convention with all the brethren and also have this additional privilege of studying with you the most important topic of the spirit of consecration. We're happy to see a brother who has counted the cost, has heard the word, it has reached his head and his heart, and now he wishes to share his commitment with the rest of the brethren by water immersion. The opening hymn really says it all. It tells us what the spirit of consecration is. And today, while I am speaking directly to the brother who is going to be immersed, I'm speaking to everyone, including myself, because we are having what we call an annual renewal of our consecration. You know, Israel was under the covenant, of course, but it wasn't just the one time at Sinai that made them amenable to the covenant. They had to yearly have the Day of Atonement, in which the priest had to bring the people back into atonement or reconciliation with God because of all the past sins of the year. And so, for centuries, it was a yearly event. And so with us, whether we have been consecrated a long time ago or a short time ago, it is something that has to be renewed. It's just like insurance. Every year you've got to renew it or it lapses. And that's why conventions and baptismal services are so wonderful, because it helps us to renew it. Now, Memorial Time, which is coming up very soon, is the traditional time which we renew our covenant of consecration. But at baptism, likewise, I think each one of us, if we just close our eyes for a moment and think back to the day that we were immersed, I'm sure there'll be many spiritual, nostalgic memories and emotions welling up in our hearts when we think back when we ourselves made this commitment. And so I'm speaking really to all of us to renew this covenant of consecration. Brother John. Yes, Brother John Lorison from Clearwater. We, your brethren, rejoice with you in the very logical decision that you have made. And that's not my word. That's what Paul says. He says in the 12th chapter, we're going to deal with it later, that this is your reasonable service. And in the Greek, it's logikos. Very logical. When we consider what God has done for us, and he has shown us his plan of salvation, and he has invited us to be participants with his son in that work, it is the most reasonable, logical thing. There's only one life, and it will soon be passed. But only what's done for Christ will last. And so we want to get in on that heavenly treasure of committing our lives now and later, not just for the reward. It's not a question of being reward-oriented. It's a question of being service-oriented. We serve now. We're deacons, diakonos, each one of us. And in the future, we're going to be servants. We're going to be able to serve better because we will have greater resources. With the divine nature, we will be able to serve Jehovah in a way we have never been able to serve him now for all of eternity. And that is what consecration is all about. The spirit of consecration, of course, is shown in Proverbs 23:6, where we read, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." It's just that simple. The Israelites had a form of dedication to the Lord also, under their covenant, the law covenant. But we in the gospel age also give our hearts to the Lord. And the second part is very important. It's accountability. Let your eyes observe my ways. One of the beautiful illustrations in Revelation is the Revelator sees those who were beheaded for Christ. Now, in very rare cases has that literally been true, but in every case, it must be true of each one of us. We must no longer be supreme decider in our lives of what we're going to do. We have been beheaded. We have taken the head, the will of Christ. And so we have given him our heart, And he now becomes the director. So all we have to be told is, what is your will? And when the Lord reveals his will, we, by previous commitment, have said, we will do it to the best of our ability and by the grace which the Lord supplies, of course. Now, as we view the world, we find that there are just two courses in life that anyone in this world may take. And one is being centered in self, and the other is being centered in God's will. It's a whole way of life. It's a lifestyle. And through Adam, we've inherited the instincts of survival and taking care of ourselves and not worrying about others. This is our inheritance, our Adamic inheritance. But the Lord tells us we must get away from that circle of orbiting in self-centered circles. We've got to be centered in God's will at the center. Oh, there is a place for self in the scheme of God. Healthy self-esteem has a place. Humility is not the feeling of being a doormat and to have everyone just be abject in the dust. No, no, no. As the brother mentioned, if you have God's Holy Spirit, you have great worth in God's sight, great acceptability. And so Paul tells us of this transfer from the kingdom of Adam to the kingdom of our Lord when he says, Colossians 1:1, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, at the beginning of our course, the Lord gives us a vision. Each one of us has a vision. Paul, we'll talk about later, had a vision on the way to Damascus. And first comes the vision, and then comes the mission. We're not just everyday living people. We are people with a mission. We must think about our mission. We must meditate upon it daily and hourly. And we must fulfill that mission. And the mission is of doing God's holy will. We have taken our intellect, put it aside, and said, I will do the Heavenly Father's will as he reveals it to me. Through the scriptures, through studies, through conversations with brethren. However the Lord reveals it to us, we have commitment to do it. Hopefully as quickly as possible. Now, the scriptures talk about two baptisms. There is the true baptism. There are other baptisms referred to, but two main ones. And then there's water baptism. Now, the true baptism is the process of making a commitment to the Heavenly Father and carrying out for the rest of your life. That is what baptism is. Once one has made that commitment, as Brother John has, and many of us here have, then we demonstrate this commitment by water baptism, which is proper. It's a ritual. There are no words spoken by the candidate. It's very silently, he acquiesces at the hands of the baptizer and says, I will do God's will. I will be willing to be surrendered to God through the immerser, and I will do his will, without words being spoken. Although it is a ritual, and we don't have many rituals in the truth movement, but it is a proper ritual. Our Lord said, go ye into all the world, preach the gospel, and whosoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. There you have it. Our Lord has asked us. He gave us the example of going to John in baptism. And in the New Testament, we read of all the apostles. There were baptisms as others came into an acceptance of the gospel message. So it is fitting and proper that we observe baptism. And in the scriptural accepted sense of water immersion, not just sprinkling, but immersion. There's a parallel between the process of baptism, which is a life commitment, and a memorial, which we're going to be having next month. The memorial, again, there are no words spoken. As we receive that bread from the hand of the server and take that cup, no words are expressed. But what we are saying is volumes. We are saying that we are willing to be in the Lord's hand, first of all. it says Jesus took bread into his hands. And we have been taken into his hands. The Lord has called Brother John and has led him to himself. So we are in God's hands when we put ourselves there. Then the bread was broken, which represents the trials and difficulties of life. And each one will have their share. It was broken, and then it was given to others, and eventually the churches, the benefits from the church will be passed on to the world as they are assistants in the next age, and likewise with the cup. But the memorial is not a one-day event, and neither is baptism a one-day event. It's not the thing we think of once a year. It's got to be year-long. It's got to be lifelong. We should think about our baptism of years ago and see that there is the stewardship that we must have toward that baptism. And likewise, the memorial, not just once, but each month, each day if we can. Think of the fact that we have made this commitment gladly, willingly. No one forced you to come to the memorial, put out and to take of the bread and take of the cup, but we've done it. So 6 months or 9 months later, when we find ourselves in a very difficult trial, a problem, or difficulty, or perplexity, or sorrow, and we say to ourselves, this ought not to be. I'm serving the Lord. This trial, it's just overwhelming. Let us think back to that night when we partook of the memorial and said, we are willing to suffer with God's grace, of course. By our own grace, we cannot handle the problems that come. But with God's grace, we can. And as we think of back to it, it will give us the reinforcement. We know we're supposed to be rightly exercised by trials, but it's hard when we are in the midst of them. But if we can reinforce the fact that, well, I said at the memorial that I was going to be willing to suffer as the Lord's wisdom dictates, as his providence indicates, and then that will give us the reinforcement to say, well, this is God's will, content whatever lot I see, since 'tis my God that leadeth me. The true baptism is referred to in Romans 6:3, where we read, as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Baptism unto death. It's a life surrender into Christ, into his sacrificial death. We have made a commitment that whatever the Lord's will permits, we will strive to do. My mind thinks, by association, through our brother Carl Hackensack. We heard a testimony of his just recently on tape. And he is so overwhelmed with difficulties and problems, and yet he remembers the memorial night very well. He remembers his baptism very well. And in his testimony, he said that this is at the Lord's hand, and I see lessons and blessings in it, and I am not discouraged and overwhelmed by it, because God has given me his insight, and he's learning lessons, and he's looking for wider fields of service. What a wonderful example Brother Carl is to us who have lesser trials, to realize that if something does strike, God's power can sustain us even on the deathbed, for we know that eventually the Lord will call us, and if it is his will that even death's cold wave, we will not flee, but we will need the Lord's power to have that ability so to do. Now, in all affairs, Jesus is our example, and as our hymn said, in which we will refer to many times, the spirit of consecration is, I will go where you want me to go. Notice the direction. It doesn't come from self. We look for direction from the Lord. Wherever you direct me, I will go. Whatever you want me to say or do, I will do. And third, and the most hard, whatever you want me to be, I will be. That's what consecration is about, dear friends, and it's a lifelong struggle, and we must have progress in our own hearts and minds to know that we are increasing along these qualifications which will be necessary for us to be used of the Lord in the future. Now, in Jesus' case, very, very simple to see how this was true. I'll go where you want me to go. There was a scene in heaven a long, many, many, many millennia ago, and Jehovah's plans was from the foundation of the world, of course, but somewhere in the course of time, Jehovah saw that the planet was going to be in rebellion, and he was going to reconcile them to himself. And so he said, whom shall we send? The prophet speaks. Whom shall we send? Who will go for us? And we can see the Logos, the beloved firstborn of Jehovah, springing forth and saying, I will go. I'll go where you want me to go. You want me to go down to earth? A big demotion from the angelic dimension down to the earthly dimension. But if that's what you want me to do and go, I will go where you want me to go. And that was true of his life throughout his life on earth. He had only to find out what the Lord's will was, and he will do it. One time he had been preaching all day and he was physically exhausted. He was a human being, perfect human being, but he was like others. He required nourishment and rest. And so he thought he would rest a while, and he would go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which was very logical. It was proper. He had been preaching all day. And when he went, he found that after he got there, the others had gone and had met him there. Now, his natural preference was for rest at this time and recuperation. But he was happy to do what God wanted him to do and to continue the teaching and the preaching, even though it was out of season for his own convenience. So he was willing to go where his father wanted him to go, to do what he wanted him to do. We're told prophetically, I delight to do thy will. Perfect commitment. I delight to do thy will. Thy law is written within my heart. And to be what you want me to be, perfect example of love exemplified. All the qualities and graces of the Spirit were demonstrated perfectly in our Lord Jesus' life and ministry. Love, compassion, understanding, being redemptive, not vindictive. He could see a harlot overtaking in sin and not be vindictive or judgmental, but redemptive, and saying and doing the thing which would motivate her to change and to turn around and be converted. And he could do that with anyone, no matter how deeply they had gone into sin. We find it hard at times to be compassionate with those whom we think are not doing the moral code as we understand them. Now, as the hymn says, I'll be what you want me to be. All right, we say yes. Now, what does the Lord want us to be? That's a big subject. What does the Lord want us to be? Well, a simple statement is in the Old Testament, what does the Lord require of thee but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy Lord? Do justice. We must meet the requirements of justice first before we're generous. We must be just to our neighbors and to our friends and to our families and to the brethren. And then we can be merciful on top of that. Notice the wording is very beautiful. It doesn't say just be merciful. It says you must love mercy. See, now we're getting into the motivation of the heart. How can love be legislated? How can someone command you to love? Supposing there was a law that says you must love your president. That would be a rather difficult law, wouldn't it? How could they have everyone love their president or else be breaking the law? You can legislate conduct. You must do this, that, or the other. You must pay your taxes. But the Bible legislates character. It says you must love mercy. If you're merciful, but with a wrong attitude, doesn't count. You've got to love mercy. It's got to be in the heart. And not only with mercy, but all the qualities and graces of the Holy Spirit. The heart attitude is the key point that the Lord is going to be looking for, because the Scripture says the intents of the heart are open to Him. That's scary. Because each thought, each motive is read by the Lord. How carefully we have to guard our thoughts so that we will be pleasing to Him. All right, now, I will be what you want me to be. All right, we've made that commitment. What does the Lord want us to be? Life of sacrifice, of course, following our Lord. What attitude does the Lord want us to be? These we call the to-be attitudes. Or, to shorten it, it's just the be attitudes. These are the attitudes we have to be. And they're called be attitudes. You know, the law was fairly well summed up in the Ten Commandments. When you thought of the law, the Ten Commandments was the summary of the entire law. There was ritual, of course. To the Christian, the eight Beatitudes is the summing up of Jesus' teaching. Of course, there are others, but these are the Beatitudes. Now, there is another word which we coined, which is bad attitudes. That's one word. Beatitudes, which we should be, and bad attitudes, which we should not be. And it's a lifelong task of sorting them out under the various provocations that we come under and the trials and tests, tribulations, to see that we maintain these Beatitudes and we shun these bad attitudes. Very quickly, we'll go through the Beatitudes as found in the fifth chapter of Matthew. We're not going to linger on them. One is being poor in spirit, or being teachable in spirit. Very important attitude to be. Brother Russell was teachable. We must be teachable. When others have studied God's Word and have something to offer of their studies, we should listen and realize that we can learn, not only of the doctrines, but also of our attitudes. They can help us to modify our attitudes. I think that would be great if we could do that on a practical basis. They used to do this at camp, Bible students camp, when the children, the young teens and so forth, would be at camp. They would be there for a number of days, and they would get a little bit cranky, a little bit angry, and they had a system which the counselors said, when they saw one young boy or young girl behaving in a way that they shouldn't, they said, it's time for attitude check. He didn't tell them what he was doing wrong. Attitude check. The person would say, I guess he's talking to me. I guess I shouldn't be cross with my fellow students. Perhaps we can do that to one another if we feel free enough. As Brother Tim said, perhaps we won't feel free enough. But if someone is losing their temper and being uncharitable, perhaps we can say, attitude check. I don't know if you can get away with it with all the brethren. I can do that to my wife, and she can do that with me. Is that the right attitude? But if we can, there's no harm meant. It's just that we need sometimes to be reminded about what life is all about. We're here to develop a character which is necessary before we can go on to the next phase. And if we don't, we just won't be ready for the next phase. So being teachable is one of them. Number two, having compassion. First of all, mourning ourselves. More can be learned in the house of mourning than in mirth, but of being compassionate with those who mourn. A very important attitude, to be sympathetic and compassionate. That's what we're studying, to be the under-priest to the world. There's going to be all kinds of problems we're going to meet with these 40 billion human beings. And we are going to have to learn to be compassionate, empathetic. That's the thing that Jesus learned. When he was the Logos, he was committed to doing God's will. But he did not experience the same things that the world had experienced. And that's why it says he learned, though he were perfect, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. He learned to be empathetic, sympathetic, which of course, being perfect, he did perfectly. We do it imperfectly. But is one of the things, one of the attitudes we must learn to develop. Three, we must hunger and thirst after righteousness. This means we must never forget, with all of our getting of material things and earthly prosperity, that the primary purpose in our life is to hunger after truth and righteousness. That's our first priority. Remember, Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. There's a priority involved. You can do some of the other things later. First, see to it that your heart and your emotions are the doing of God's will. We have to bring ourselves back, because we can enjoy life very nicely and forget what about our mission is. Now, if a soldier went to another country and forgot his mission and just had a good time over there, he would not be a good soldier and the victory would be lost. We've got to keep our mission in mind. Our mission is to do God's will. And so Jesus says, hunger and thirst after righteousness. Don't just let it be one of the things in life. It's got to be number one. And if it isn't, we've got to make it number one. And we've got to keep doing that. That is the right priority. Four, being merciful. We touched on that before. It's another one of the Beatitudes. Don't worry about being too merciful. Worry about being too harsh. It's much easier to be harsh and vindictive by nature. Don't worry about forgiving someone, being too lenient and forgiving. Don't demand, well, I've got to have a formal apology in front of all the brethren before I forgive them. After all, the scripture says, if your brother repent, forgive him. Brethren, forgiveness is an attitude. And if you just are a legalistic forgiver and say, no way, until you make amends and I'm just angry with you, that's not being merciful. You must love mercy. Number five, pure in heart, guileless, loyalty to the principles of righteousness. This is one of our missions. This is one of our Beatitudes. Number six, peacemakers. Important to have an attitude of making peace and not of being a critic. We are critics by nature. We can see everything that's wrong about everybody, except hold the mirror up and look at ourselves. We could write books on all the problems this one has and all the things that one should be doing. And you don't have to go to college. It comes known naturally. You can be an expert critic. But Jesus says you must be a peacemaker. You must be a conciliator. That's what we're studying. We're studying to be reconcilers. Now, friends, we can't be argumentative all our life here and then go there and be ministers of reconciliation. It doesn't work. So when we find ourselves being argumentative, let us remember that we are exhorted by Jesus to be a peacemaker, to have that attitude. It'll take care of itself if we have the attitude in our hearts. Seven, Jesus says, to be happy though under trial and under persecution. Now, there's a secret. Adam's heritage tells us when things are going wrong and trials are all around you, you have a right to just be angry and scold and yell and scream. That's what Adam says. Jesus says to be happy. Blessed are you when you are persecuted or under trial. Now, without the Lord's Spirit, it would be next to impossible. The natural man doesn't even want you to tell him that. But we have to learn to take a trial and make it a lesson. We have to take a disappointment and make it an appointment with destiny. We have to bless. How does the hymn go? Bless the tempest that drives me nearer home. Have you ever blessed a stormy trial? That's what we have to do. We have to bless the tempest which drives us closer home. We don't do that by human nature. We do that by spiritual nature. We have to say that this is part of the trials which I am called upon to bear of the sufferings of Christ, of partnership with his sufferings, of partaking of the bread and drinking of the cup. And because I've been given that privilege, well, I've been given an insight so that I can endure this trial far better than anyone else in the world could. The same trial. If you lose your job, someone in the world will react one way. Those in the truth put a label on it. Say, this is Jehovah's providence. And as such, I've got to have the right lesson from it. And they adopt the proper attitude. So all the trials of life, we are to be happy under them. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, Peter tells us. Not that a painful trial is pleasant, but we count it as a providence. And if you put that label on any experience which comes into your life, including deathbed, this is Jehovah's providence. Now you can bear it, because our Heavenly Father has sent it. And if he sends it, surely you and I must accept it and acquiesce in it as our Lord Jesus did. And finally, 8, being content when men revile you. Being able to be happy when they say, you're too extreme. Your attitudes and your conduct are too extreme. You're too religious. You're a fanatic. They revile you. You're too conscientious. As when you're working, they say, you're working too hard. You're making us look bad. Stop. Do half the work. So that way, the boss will not think too badly of us. You're too conscientious. You give too much time to spiritual things, we're told. We must be content when we receive those comments, because they are trials which must be accepted. Going on quickly, I'd like to see how this principle of going where you want me to go, doing what you want me to do, and being what you want me to be, was fulfilled in Paul's life. You know, when Paul was on the way to Damascus, and he was stricken by this overwhelming light which emanated from our glorified Lord, he asked two questions. He was in shock, but he was able to bring his resources together to ask two questions. First, Paul said, who art thou, Lord? When he saw this vision, he said, who art thou, Lord? And the response came, I am Jesus whom you persecute. He asked one more question. What would you have me to do? Why? What a conversion. Speak of instant conversion. He was going headlong persecuting Christians. Now he says, what do you want me to do? He says, turn around. Go the other way. Join them. If you can't beat them, join them. These are my people. And if you persecute them, you're persecuting me. And so Paul did exactly that. And throughout his life, Paul was constantly doing what God wanted him to do. And another occasion in his life was when Paul went to the crossroads of his journey. He had, on his second missionary journey, he had gone to the full length of the Asian province. He had preached in Antioch and Israel and all of those provinces. And he came, what we call a wall. In his case, it was a sea. Came to the Aegean Sea, the westernmost part of Asia, and on the other side was Europe. Paul didn't know what to do. He wasn't sure if this was his assignment. Should I be going to Europe, to Greece, to Rome, the highest cultures of the then civilization? He was puzzled. He didn't know. And he stopped. We do that too when we come to a dead end. We just stop and ask what the Lord's will is. And that night, the Lord gave Paul a vision. And in this vision, there was a man from Macedonia, which was on the other side of the river now. And this man, in vision, was entreating Paul, come over and help us. We need help. That's all that was in the vision. What was Paul going to do? He had made his commitment earlier. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go wherever you want me to go, and I'll be where you want me to be. And the Lord says, I want you to go to Macedonia. Notice what Paul's response is when he says, Acts, it's in the 16th chapter, the 8th to 10th verse. Paul says, immediately we endeavored to go to Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. King James says, assuredly gathering. That's another way of saying he became convinced. What else could it mean? God gave him the vision. It says come over. What else? What other message could you get from that vision? So he says, we gathered from that God was saying, come over. And so Paul had already committed to go where he wants him to go and to do what he wants him to do. And so he immediately made plans to go over. And then we have the wonderful message of what happened over there in the in Greece and all the cities there. And Paul, what did Paul's concept be of what he wanted us to be? Paul tells us, he had a very keen insight into the moral requirements of Christianity, and he spells them out very carefully in 1 Corinthians 13 of what attitudes to be. These are Paul's be attitudes. Time is going by quickly, but we'll just read them off. Paul, of course, immediately sets up the fact that love must be the principal thing, that though he could have the eloquence of angels and the gift of prophecy and give his body to be burned, without love, profits him nothing. And then he goes on, and this is a group of texts of translations, so you won't be able to read it, follow it quite in King James. It's five or six translations compiled of what Paul's Beatitudes are. He says in 1 Corinthians 13, love endures long and is patient and kind. That is, it does not have a quick temper. It is patient and kind in the process of being patient. Very important. Not to, under provocation, to strike out with temper. If the maturity of this love fills our heart, we will learn to have some progress. Maybe not as much as others, but we must require progress in ourselves. All right, love is patient and kind. Love looks for a way to be constructive. Love knows no jealousy, is never envious or boastful, does not cherish inflated ideas of its own importance, is never rude nor selfish. Love keeps no scores of wrongs, does not insist on its own right or its own way. Love is never touchy or resentful, does not gloat over other men's sins, but delights in the truth. It can overlook faults. It is always slow to expose, always eager to believe the best. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope, and no limit to its faith and endurance. These are the Beatitudes. And each one of us, since baptism, are required to show progress along these lines. The bad attitudes, by contrast, would be being uncharitable, unloving, unkind, unforgiving, resentful, impatient, murmuring, complaining, wavering in faith, envious, jealous, vindictive, proud, overbearing, touchy, poor stewards of time and energy, domineering, and apathetic. Those are the things which we should shun if we are going to make our calling and election sure. The hymn that we sang is very beautiful, the consecration hymn, the very first one, Take My Life and Let It Be. I'll go where you want me to go. We sing, take my feet and also my car and let them be swift on errands, Lord, for thee. We say, I'll say what you want me to say. We sing, take my voice and let it bring honor always to my king. Take my lips and let them be moved with messages from thee. I'll do what you want me to do. Take my life, and may it be, Lord, acceptable to thee. I'll be what you want me to be. Take myself, the most precious thing you have. I wish to be ever only all for thee. There are so many other examples in the scriptures of consecration and devotion and commitment, which we don't have time to go through. Ruth was one example. Study that first chapter of Ruth. She says, I'll go whithersoever you go, I will go. That's consecration. I'll go where you want me to go. Do what you want me to do. I'll be what you want me to be. There's so many others of importance to us. Well, now we come to the matter of baptism, consecration and baptism, and rededicating ourselves in the case of most of us, and in Brother John's case, of making this commitment to be these attitudes for the rest of your life and doing God's will, which includes, of course, preaching the gospel, developing the grace of the Spirit, and service for the Lord. We'd like, Brother John, if there are any others who wish to be immersed, come forward. Brother John, would you stand? We would like to ask you a few questions, which is our tradition, and at the affirmative answers, we will give you the right hand of fellowship and a text to take with you. Do you recognize, Brother John, that we were all sinners through Adam? Do you accept Jesus as your ransom and personal Savior? Have you made a full consecration of your life to God? Very good, Brother John. On the basis of this, we, your brethren locally and your brethren worldwide, welcome you into the family of God, and will give you any help and assistance that the Lord's providence gives us the ability to do. And we'd like to give you this text. Come down and give you this. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Right into the bucket. God bless you.